Open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes 10. I was sharing with the men in Sunday school that will be filling in for me in a few weeks when I'm out of town. And I was sharing with them various pointers on preparing a message and delivering it. And I said, some parts of the Bible are hard to preach on because you don't always see the theme in a certain section. Ecclesiastes 10 is like that. You'd have to look at it very closely, and I guess you could see that Solomon is contrasting the wise man and the fool somewhat loosely. You go to the book of Proverbs, and you have no idea how the verses blend in. They almost seem like apples that have fallen off of a tree, and they don't have any order on the ground. They don't all fall together and spell the word love, for example. But there is a general pattern in this book and in this chapter. And the general thing is that Solomon is giving wise advice and saying, be a wise man and not a fool. Well, we begin with verse 1. Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. And then he draws a lesson. And this is what we find in various biblical proverbs, that the wise man sees something in nature that God has created and draws from it a principle or a lesson that he can use in life. And you find a lot of these proverbs. Curiously, this first one is the origin of one that we would use even in English today. We would talk about someone being a fly in the ointment. It's taken from the Bible, just like the last verse in this chapter also gives rise to a modern proverb. A fly in the ointment, or the perfume here. It spoils it. It gives a bad odor, and perfume is supposed to smell good. I guess a modern equivalent would be a bug in the soup. Have you ever been in a cafe and you're eating something and you look down there and you see a big old roach or something? You say, waiter, bring me another bowl of soup or steak or whatever. And that's also given rise to various urban legends about the Kentucky Fried Mouse. You've heard that one about the mouse that fell in the batter and got fried up and served. That's just an urban legend. Or finding rats at the bottom of Budweiser beer vats. Well, probably not, but Solomon does talk about a fly in the perfume makes it to stink and you want to throw it out. It's no longer useful for its purpose. And so the moral he draws is in the second part. He says, so does a little folly, that's foolishness, to one respected for wisdom and honor. The lesson is this. Just like the last verse of the previous chapter says that one sinner can bring in much harm, so one sin can hurt a person's reputation. It's hard to build up a good reputation. It's easy to lose it by one thing. So brethren, guard your reputation. Look out, the devil wants to ruin your reputation. He wants to hurt your testimony. For example, at work. People are watching. You've said you're a Christian. They're going to get you to laugh at a dirty joke or to try to get you angry. So be on your guard. If you do one thing wrong, you're like that fly in the ointment, and it's hard to get back the good reputation. Verse 2, he draws another contrast, the wise man and the fool. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart is at his left. Now, he's not saying all right-handed people are good and all left-handed people are bad. No, he's not saying that. Years ago, I did a little reading and found out that approximately 1 out of 10 people are left-handed. Famous people like Winston Churchill or Paul McCartney, left-handed. Certain pitchers. In fact, being left-handed is an advantage in pitching and in tennis. It's also a disadvantage in football. Very few quarterbacks are left-handed. You may remember Boomer Esiason. He was left-handed, but he was an exception. Now, I'm curious. Give me a little license. If you are left-handed, would you slip up your left hand? I wonder how many in our church are left-handed. There's a few. That's almost 1 in 10. Okay, you can put your hands down. Did you know that less than 1 in 1,000 people are ambidextrous? You little children are wondering, what does that mean? It means you are equally good with your right hand and your left hand. Less than 1 out of 1,000 people are like that. And in athletics, that is definitely an advantage. Some of us remember the most famous ambidextrous baseball player, Mickey Mantle. And he hit about 500 home runs. If I'm not mistaken, he hit 300 right-handed and 200 left-handed. And so they had to come up with new rules saying, Mick, you can't switch in the middle of an inning, so you have to wait to the next inning. But it's very rare. Now, here's a lesson. You parents that have little babies, you will begin to notice that they tend to grab the spoon with one hand or the other. And you will notice that they're right-handed or left-handed. If they are left-handed, don't make them use the right hand. It creates certain awkward situations, learning challenges. If they're left-handed, notice it early. And if they're ambidextrous, wonderful. But don't force it on them. God has put this into us for mysterious reasons. Now, in the Bible, being a Semitic culture, the Jews would talk about the right hand being something that's good, the left-handed being something that's bad. For example, Jesus has been exalted to sit at the right hand of God the Father. The two thieves that were crucified next to Jesus, the one on the right believed, the one on the left did not. And then Matthew 25 says, at the day of judgment, Jesus as a shepherd will separate the sheep and the goats and will take the sheep off to his right hand to heaven, but the goats to the left will go to hell. And that challenges us. Are we at God's right hand? Will we go to heaven or not? Back to the text. Notice some other word that's used. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart is at his left. That was a key word in an earlier lesson because it kept being repeated. And so let me say one more thing about here. The heart refers to the deepest part of us, where we love, where we get angry, where we sin, where we obey. It's that inner cavern of our soul. This is where God wants to take up his residence in our being, not just in our minds, in our hearts. There was a writing many years ago called My Heart is Christ's Home. That's where he wants to live, deep in our heart. Brethren, true religion is in the heart. Have you ever thought of it like this? The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. Remember, David said that man looks at the outer man, God looks at the heart. And a fool, he may have been on the outside, but not in the heart. A wise man has religion in his heart. The truly wise man has a new heart, but the fool still has a hard heart. Psalm 14:1 says, the fool says, in his heart there is no God. Not just in his mind, making up atheistic excuses not to believe in God, but his heart. In fact, the Hebrew says, the fool says in his heart, no God, as if to say, no God for me, because he doesn't want God in his heart. He comes up with excuses in his mind. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. He only lives for this life, not for God. Now, when we talked about the heart earlier, we quoted a number of verses, including verses that said, Lord, search my heart. God alone knows the condition of our heart. And yet we are told to examine our hearts. Examine your hearts to see if you're in the faith, the Bible says. We examine our hearts by saying, Lord, you examine them and show me what's in my heart. Have you ever had a literal physical heart examination? Maybe you sense a palpitation, or maybe it's not right, and you go to the doctor and he gets out the stethoscopes and he listens. Did this ever happen when you were a child and you say, what's happening? The doctor says, well, you have a listen. And you hear your own heart beating. And then if there's a possible problem, he wheels in a certain machine, they attach electrodes to you, and he does an EKG, an electrocardiogram. Some of you have had that. And then maybe some of you have gone through this rigorous process. I have once or twice in my life where there is a problem and they do a heart stress test. Now, I'm going somewhere with this. And I went through this a few years ago. And my doctor was right there with the stethoscope and he had the machines. And I had to walk on this treadmill. And it was going uphill faster and faster. I said, "Doc, I'm about to give out." He says, "Keep going, keep going. You can do it." And I kept going and going. I was tired. I was about to collapse. And I could tell my pulse was shooting way up. My blood pressure was way up. I was about to faint. And I said, "Doc, please." He says, "Two more minutes, Kurt." Stress, stress. And there I was going. Finally, he says, "Enough." And he switched and he took all the reason. I like to collapse. He was checking how much I could take. Now, what I'm saying is, God sometimes puts us in stressful spiritual situations to test our heart and our stamina. And he's right there. He knows how much we can take. And he does this not so that he can find out, but it's so that we can find out. What is the condition of our heart? How much stress can we really take? How much depression? How much resistance to temptation and other things? And sometimes he lets us listen to the stethoscope and see what's really in our hearts. Verse 3, another contrast of the fool and the wise man. Even when a fool walks along the way, he lacks wisdom. And he shows everyone that he is a fool. It says he walks along the way. Now, that could be a reference to how the scripture says we are to walk in God's way. So a fool sometimes pretends to walk in God's way. He's got it in his hands and in his feet, but not in his heart. And so sometimes a fool tries to be moral and religious, but he is inconsistent. It's possible to live righteously on the outside while being unrighteous on the inside. What he is saying is, a moral fool is still a fool. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, "A moral sinner is simply a tame devil." And the Pharisees were like this. They had it on the outside, but Jesus looked at their heart, and basically, he said, "You are fools." In fact, one time he says, "You are fools and blind." And so they're hypocrites. So even when a fool tries to do this, he gives himself away. It says he shows everyone that he is a fool. Verse 4, "If the spirit of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your post, for conciliation pacifies great offenses." What's he saying? He's saying, don't do anything or say anything to get those above you angry with you. Don't provoke a wild animal. No, he's saying, like rulers, you don't want the government to get on your case. You don't want to get the policeman angry at you. Boy, I learned that when I was young, when I got my very first ticket. I think I was 17 years old and I'd got a speeding ticket. And the policeman pulled me over and I thought I could talk my way out of it. But I learned the hard way, you can't do it the way you think. So I gave the cop lip. You know, I said, "Yeah, what did I do wrong, Mr. Cop?" And he said, "Buddy, I was going to let you off with a warning, but if you're going to speak back to me like that, here's your ticket. You got to go to court. See you in court, buddy." And I learned, don't get the policeman angry. If you're guilty, say, "Yes, sir. Yes, sir, I'll take the ticket. I won't do it again, sir." So that's what Solomon is saying here. If the spirit of the ruler is against you, don't leave your post. Don't get them angry. Now that also applies to children and parents. Children, don't do anything to get your parents angry with you. Don't get their goat. You know what that means? Don't try to provoke them to lose their temper. And don't misbehave so they will be angry with you and punish you. They love you, so obey them. And don't get them angry with you. And then, of course, at work, obey the boss. He or she is in authority, so don't get them angry at you or it'll backfire against you. Now, let's take that to the highest level. If we shouldn't do anything that gets the police or the parents or the boss angry with us, how much more with the one that is highest in authority over us? And that's God. And people would say, well, God never gets angry. Well, you're reading a different Bible than I am, because the Bible says in Psalm 7:11, God is angry with the wicked every day. Every day, every minute of every day, every second of every day, they're provoking God to more anger. But even as Christians, we can do things that displease God and incur His chastening. So, brethren, what Solomon is saying is, don't do anything, even as a righteous man, to get God provoked against you. But then what about the wrath of God? Now, I don't want to labor the point too much. The Bible does say God is holy, and therefore He is angry with sin, and He is displeased with the sins of His children. But what can pacify that? Look at the verse again here. Conciliation pacifies great offenses. Now, there are ways, I guess, you can pacify your parent when they get angry with you. You can say, Mom, Dad, I promise not to do it again. Or when your boss, you say, well, I'm sorry, sir, I did wrong. I was ignorant. I didn't know the rules. I won't do it again. That sometimes works. How do we pacify God's anger? There is nothing we can do to pacify God's anger. God is totally holy. He is absolutely just and righteous, and we can get on our hands and knees and weep an ocean of tears and remorse and say, God, I promise I won't do it again, or I'll learn my lesson. That does not ultimately satisfy God. You remember, if you were here on Good Friday, I preached on satisfaction. Because of God's holy honor, He demands satisfaction that we cannot offer. Oh, people try to buy God off with their good works and morality. It doesn't work. There's only one thing that pacifies God's holy anger, and that's His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what the cross is all about. Now, for the unbeliever, he tries to pacify God's wrath himself, and it's only making the situation worse. And if that's you here today, don't try to buy off God with your good works and your tears. Say, well, Lord, I resolve I won't do that again. Well, I hope you're repentant, but you need more than repentance. You need Jesus Christ. On the cross, He satisfied God's wrath. He appeased God's anger. This is called propitiation. We're going to read a verse on that at communion in a little while. When Jesus suffered, when He bled, when He died, He satisfied God's wrath totally for His people. And so now God opens His arms and says, I have been appeased. You are now redeemed. Come to Me. But what about us Christians? When we displease God, has His system changed? We don't get saved all over again. But what we do is this. We say, Lord, I repent. I have sinned. I submit to chastening. And I go back to the cross. The cross is still the only appeasement of God's wrath. That's still the only thing that pacifies God's wrath. So brethren, remember that when you've sinned, repent, confess, and remember what Jesus Christ did for you. Verse 5 opens up the next few verses, where Solomon again says, there is an evil I have seen under the sun. Now, he's repeated that phrase several times in this book. So he says, now, here's one of them. He says, a ruler, as an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity while the rich sit in a lowly place. So he's given several examples here. First one is, again, he's talking about rulers, and he was the ruler at that time. What he is noting here is that rulers are in the public gaze. They are always on trial. They're in the public microscope. But he sees something that doesn't seem to fit. He says it's an error. It just doesn't seem right. He says it's proceeding from the ruler. Folly, or the foolish person, is set in great dignity while the rich sit in a lowly place. He's saying you'd think it'd be the other way around. A fool here is considered worthy of honor. It's like the old joke. You take the country clown and put him on the throne and everybody says, Hail King! But everybody's laughing at this guy. He's not qualified to be a king, and yet that's often happens. And Solomon had seen that in Israel and other countries. That would be like today. TV comedians who don't have that much wisdom, and they tell a dirty joke to get a quick laugh, And they dare to pontificate on the big issues of life. You see that on television. A guy that makes $1 million a year telling dirty jokes, and then he has the gall to say he thinks, you know, philosophy or religion or politics is a fool that's pontificating his opinions. You look at that and say, something's wrong with that picture. But what Solomon was learning is that people in general often listen to fools and ignore the truly wise person. You see, it's contrasted with the opposite of this. He says, while the rich sit in lonely places sometimes. In other words, those that are successful by hard work, and they have learned a few things. And yet people will listen to the fool that sat in a place of dignity rather than this wise man that has learned a few things in business. And they scorn him as, oh, he's just a greedy rich. No, he's learned a few things. Then Solomon continues with another interesting illustration, verse 7. I have seen servants on horses while princes walk on the ground like servants. Again, something's wrong with that. Now, back in Solomon's days, horses were rare and therefore very expensive. Do a search. There are very few horses mentioned in the Bible. More donkeys and mules mentioned, but mostly people walked. Horses were reserved usually for royalty. Here comes the king riding on a white horse, or the general that is the fear of the enemies. He's on a white horse, but here Solomon says you find servants on the horses. Something's wrong. Now let's apply that today, since not too many here will ride horses to work. You'll usually ride a car. And so let's apply that today. What kind of car do people drive? And so imagine, here's a person that's relatively poor, but he's driving a Cadillac or a Mercedes-Benz, showing off. Then you find a wealthy person driving a beat-up old jalopy. You say, you think it'd be the other way around. Now, there's a secret to this, though. Generally, the rich people can afford the very expensive cars, the Lincolns, the Cadillacs, the Mercedes. And if they're really rich, they show off by driving a Rolls Royce. Or maybe a Lamborghini that costs $265,000 for one car. You know, a Volvo would do the job, but what they're doing is showing off. Did you know Rolls-Royce is not the most prestigious automobile in the world? You might think it is. Rolls-Royce Silver Cloud, $250,000 minimum. Never loses its value if you keep it up. Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth does not drive. Well, actually, she doesn't even drive. She has chauffeurs. But she is not chauffeured in a Rolls-Royce. She is chauffeured in a certain kind of car that only the super rich will notice. That is the car of cars, a Bentley. You have probably never, ever seen a Bentley. It is way up there in prestige. Imagine if the Queen went to something in some rickety old jalopy. You'd say it doesn't fit. She goes first class in a Bentley, not these other things. Now, it's almost comical to see some people buy expensive cars to show off. When I grew up back in New Orleans, we had a man on our street, and it was just a typical, I guess, middle class, maybe lower middle class street. But down the street there is a man whose brother-in-law sold Cadillacs, and he got one cheap, and he bought it and parked it outside of his house to show off, and everybody else had, you know, Fords and Chevys and Datsuns. And you figure that guy's just showing off. Well, that's what people do. It says here, servants riding on horses, showing off. Now, it applies in another way. People like to show off, not just with the vehicle they drive, but with the clothes that they wear. For example, let me give you an illustration. Again, I did some interesting reading on this. A very common kind of clothes called Levi's, blue jeans. They were first invented for workers back in the 1800s, mainly cowboys that wanted something that wouldn't tear very easily. And so up until about the year 1950, the only people that wore those were hard workers like farmers and cowboys. But then they began to get popular with the teenagers in the 50s and in the 60s. And next thing you know, even the wealthy want to wear blue jeans, and they're dressing down to show off that they're just a regular guy. Not long ago, I was looking through a catalog, and you're not going to believe this. They had a special kind of blue jeans, special designer ones, that you could buy that are already soiled and torn in just the right places so that you are looking like you are with it, and you are hard working, you are super cool, and they're selling for $360 a pair. You could go and buy your own Levi's for, I don't know what they cost these days, but you see, these are the rich people that are dressing down, just like some people want to dress up. Now, what's the point? Solomon says this just doesn't seem right. The servants are being treated like they're the wise ones, and the wise people are walking on the ground. They're not being treated properly. We find an example with Solomon's own son. After Solomon died, his son Rehoboam did this. He wanted to be the king, so he took his no good friends that were fools and he made them his advisors. And his father's wise advisors, he showed the door. So when it came to a certain case, the wise men said, do this, like your father would have done. But his no good friend said, do this. And he followed the foolish advice, and it ended up backfiring. There was civil war, and the kingdom was divided because he followed the fools rather than the wise men. Lesson for us is, who do we follow? Where do we get our advice from? Follow advice from a wise man, especially the Word of God. Then verse 8. Here Solomon begins to give us five examples that are very practical, but they all have a certain point to them. The first one, verse 8. He who digs a pit will fall into it. That is, he might fall into it. He might fall into it when he backs up, he falls down into the big hole in the ground that he's dug, or that he has set a trap for other people. Now we find an example of this in the Bible. Book of Esther. You remember Haman? You remember Mordecai? Haman set a trap for Mordecai to get him executed. It backfired on him, and he had built this huge gallows to have the godly man Mordecai hung on it, but guess who ended up being hanged on it? Haman, he had laid a trap that backfired on him. So Solomon says, sometimes this happens in life, and the lesson is, be careful. Be wise. A wise man will be careful that a trap doesn't backfire on him. He digs a hole, he needs to be careful he himself doesn't fall into it. Here's a somewhat of a trite illustration of this, how things can turn on us if we're not wise. Story's told about a man that went on a bear hunt because he wanted a bearskin coat all around him. And he met a bear that was on a man hunt. And guess what happened? It turned on him and he got the bearskin coat after all, after the bear ate him. It turned on him. Just think about that. Second illustration. Whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a serpent. There are at least 20 kinds of poisonous snakes in Israel, only 4 in the United States. Snakes sometimes hide in small places. I learned that back in Texas. You could find one just in a little cubby hole. It could come out of a mouse hole in your house, or out of just under a small thing of rocks, or a hole in a wall. It might be a snake in there. So he says, whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a serpents. So you have to be very, very careful. Now let's take that to another level. Talking about a wall here, God has put up walls, boundaries, landmarks, and says don't cross over that. There's a certain word in Greek for a certain kind of sin when you do what you shouldn't do and you have trespassed. You've seen signs, no trespassing. This is where the sign is. This barbed wire fence will have a sign posted, no trespassing. You trespass when you go where you shouldn't. When we go and do what God says don't do, it says here, Satan the serpent just might bite us. God might allow the devil to chasten us on God's behalf. So a wise man will know where the lines are drawn and won't even stick one toe over that line. Verse 9, he who quarries stones may be hurt by them. In other words, he might make a fence or a large pile of them, but if he's not wise, one of them might roll off, land on his foot, or even onto his head. A wise man will be careful how he stacks them, but a fool doesn't. Again, it's a contrast, wise and fool. Fourth illustration, he who splits wood may be endangered by it. Well, that could happen in two or three different ways. We find an example in the Old Testament. In the days of Elisha, there was a man that was cutting wood. And guess what? He did like this with the axe, and the axe head flew off and landed in the lake. What if it had hit another person? Axe head hit the axeman's head. That could happen, so you have to be careful with that. The other thing is you could be, I don't know if any of y'all have ever had to chop firewood with an axe, and you chop and you chop and you do it at one angle and then the other, and you got to look out that the wood chips don't come back and hit you, but you also got to look at the angle. You want to hit it at a certain perpendicular angle, not like that, unless you're Abe Lincoln that knows how to use a wedge and split rails. If you hit a log like that that's round, you could ricochet off of it and hit your leg, and next thing you know, you're in the ER. So Solomon is saying, he who splits wood may be endangered by it. A wise man will be careful where there's danger. A fool plays with danger. You parents, teach your children that. Teach them no bungee jumping, no other things that are a thrill, you know, chicken riding and stuff like that. That's a fool. A wise man will avoid danger. Fifth illustration also uses the idea of an axe, verse 10. If the axe is dull and one does not sharpen its edge, then he must use more strength. But wisdom brings success. What he's saying is a wise man will sharpen his tools, his axes, his sword. Heard about a lumberjack that was asked, if you had 1 hour to cut a certain tree and you had an axe, what would you do? He said, I'd spend the first 45 minutes sharpening that axe. Otherwise, it'll take a long time. And there's a lot of wisdom in that. So sharpen your axe. Otherwise, it says here, it's dull. It's going to take you more strength. It'll tire you out. You won't do as good of a job. Now, the lesson is be wise. Be careful. Get the big picture. And use your skills properly. But take it to a higher level. Brethren, we all have another axe, or what the Bible would call a sword, the Word of God. Now, the Bible is already sharp of itself. It doesn't need sharpening. Our knowledge of the Bible needs sharpening. And the lesson is this. If we don't know much about the Bible, it's hard going like an axeman with a dull axe. Brothers and sisters, sharpen your axe. Wet it. Use a whetstone. Study the Bible. I hope you study the Bible every day. Use tools. Study it. Compare translations over and over and over again. And the wonderful thing you'll discover is this is like a magic axe. Once you know how to use it and study it, the more you use it, the sharper it gets in your hands. So, brethren, sharpen your knowledge of the Bible. Then we conclude there at the very last line, wisdom brings success. True wisdom brings true success, but folly, foolishness does not. It fades away like morning fog. And this is even true in the world. Business savvy, you tend to get ahead. A lawyer that knows the laws or someone that gets a high school degree, a college degree, develops a skill, they are more likely to get ahead. Wisdom brings success. But one other important lesson I would leave with you. Spiritual success is far more important than material success. Better to be educated in God's book than a whole encyclopedia or all the internet. Know the difference. Know spiritual truth and not just simply worldly wisdom. But fools don't see that. They're only interested in the here and now, getting ahead, stuffing their pockets. But a truly wise man will see spiritual success is infinitely, and I also add, eternally more important. The fool lives for this life. The wise man lives for the next life. May the Lord teach us these lessons day by day in our own lives. Let us pray. Father, help us to be wise like Solomon and to heed the words of this wise man. And even more, to heed the words of the wisest man who ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to believe in him. Help us to obey whatever he says. For we know that whatever he says is truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.